Amen, brothers and sisters, to leading me in worship and leading the rest of us. God bless you all. I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Galatians in the New Testament and the second chapter. If you're able to download the outline that I send weekly through the MailChimp, could be to your advantage. Today we have a dense portion of Scripture, but we're actually looking at the very heart of the book of Galatians, and particularly when we get to the pivotal point of verse 16. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For though the law, I died to the law, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." That is the word of the Lord for us today. Well, I wonder what you might say are the big issues of our day at this moment. What comes to mind? Racial discrimination, climate change, religious freedom, COVID-19. These are big issues, but they are not the biggest issues. They are important, but they are not of infinite or eternal significance. And by contrast, what we've just read today in this Bible passage, it is of eternal significance. If at the moment you think that this pandemic is more important, I want you to consider these words from a book called One Minute After You Die. The author says, "One minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, after you die, you'll either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it before. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable." And the chapter heading is "Welcome to Eternity." So imagine where you are this morning, just sitting there, and pretend that you have a tape measure in your hand and you start to extend that tape measure, extending it up, up into the sky, into the atmosphere, into the stratosphere, up into outer space until it reaches the nearest star, which is 4.3 light years from the Earth, over 40 trillion kilometers away. And now, pluck out one of your hairs from your head, or if you don't have any, pluck one from somewhere else, and then lay it down and straddle it across the extended tape measure. That hair could roughly represent your life on Earth. You're just a hair's breadth compared to eternity. But getting right with God matters for time and for eternity, and that is what this passage, indeed the whole of the book of Galatians, is all about. So the story so far, just in case you are new to the series this morning, the Apostle Paul, he had planted many churches in the Roman province of Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. He'd planted those churches by preaching the gospel. And he'd heard that these relatively new Christians that he had preached to and now had left, he hears that they've been distorted in their understanding of the very gospel that he preached. They've turned away from it, and now they're holding fast to a different gospel, which is a false gospel in his estimation. They've been led astray by some false teachers who have turned up. Did the false teachers believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Of course they did. Tick the box. Did those false teachers who'd infiltrated the churches in Galatia, did they believe that Jesus had died for our sins? Yes, they did. Tick the box. Did those false teachers believe that Jesus the Christ rose from the dead on the third day? Yes, they did. You can tick that box. But there was a not-so-subtle difference. As a matter of fact, a difference that just sends Paul right into orbit. These false teachers were saying that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was insufficient to put someone right with God. Human works ought to play a role in order for a person to be saved. And so Paul insists they had distorted the gospel, and now therefore they are bankrupt, because salvation is based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from human works. That was the gospel that God directly gave the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And after he received that gospel, he just set out and he started to preach it. He went out into Arabia at first, and he was preaching it solo. And for some 14 years, with virtually no consultation with the apostles who were in Jerusalem. But when they did finally get together and sit down, the Apostle Paul and those other apostles in Jerusalem, they discovered that they were simpatico. They believed the same gospel of grace. So that brings us up to speed. And now, in chapter 2, verse 11, the scene moves from Jerusalem, about 300 miles north, to Antioch of Syria. And if Jerusalem was the capital of Jewish Christianity, then the city of Antioch was the great center of Gentile Christians. And whereas the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they stood shoulder by shoulder in Jerusalem, now, not so much, they go head to head. Paul publicly confronts Peter, and there's this heavyweight showdown, and it's all about the gospel of grace. And what we'll see in this passage is that the gospel of grace must shape everything. Our relating to others, our justification before God, and our daily living. We need to be gospel-centered. And so the first point on your sermon outline is this: gospel-centered relating. The showdown between Peter and Paul. What did they do? And why did they do it? Well, have a look at verse 11. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas being another name for Peter that Jesus had given him, both names, Peter and Cephas, mean rock. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And so Peter, he basically stopped eating with certain Christians. He changed his eating habits. He switched tables. Big deal, so what? But it is a big deal, and let me explain. God had given his Old Testament people all these rules to obey, which would mark them out as different from the surrounding nations. And these rules included circumcision and dietary laws. And they could only eat certain foods. Some foods were clean, they could eat them. Other foods were deemed unclean, they were not permitted to eat them. And these were the boundary markers. These were the badges of identity for God's people, his Old Testament people. God was teaching them lessons about being cut or separated apart or circumcised, and he was teaching them lessons about being spiritually clean by eating kosher. These were kind of like visual aids in order to help out the ancient people. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he fulfilled the old covenant. And Jesus Christ rendered the old covenant inoperative. The law of Moses is no longer in force today. Christians are circumcised spiritually in their hearts, set apart for God. And they're spiritually clean through Christ and his sacrificial death for us, not through kosher foods. And God accepts everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, everyone who trusts in Christ. Now, Peter knew that, and Peter did believe that. And Peter had been happily sharing meals with non-Jewish Christians, leaving behind all those various dietary laws. But then verse 12 says, certain men came from James. But these men, they belonged to what was called the circumcision party, the circumcision group. What that means is that this group was wrongly teaching that you still had to keep all the Old Testament laws to be right with God, and especially the initiation rite of circumcision. And presumably these guys are the false believers that we met in chapter 2, verse 4. So when these hardliners showed up, Peter gave in to them. Peter basically collapsed and caved in, and he stopped eating with Gentile Christians, and he moved to a separate table and was only eating with Jewish Christians who were eating no bacon for breakfast, no ham sandwiches for lunch, no shrimp scampi for supper. Because verse 12 says he was afraid, fearing the old guard, the Jewish circumcision party. And other Jewish Christians, what happened? They followed Peter's lead. It was kind of like dominoes. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. That really disappointed Paul, because Barnabas had traveled with him on the first missionary journey. So that's what Peter did. And what did Paul do? Well, he called him out, and he called him out publicly. Look at verse 11, I opposed him to his face. Why did he do it? Well, verse 13 says that Peter was being a hypocrite. Not long ago, I remember reading that the actress Emma Thompson, she lent her celebrity status to fly in and speak to the sprawling crowd of climate change activists in London. And in the aftermath, the tabloids, they made a big, huge deal about this, that she was a hypocrite, because she had jetted in 5,400 miles from LAX in Los Angeles to London, England, to show how green she really was. People don't tend to like hypocrisy, no matter how they perceive it. And so Peter was being a hypocrite, not for changing his theology. He wasn't changing his belief system about the gospel of grace, but for acting against his convictions because he was afraid. He believed and proclaimed the gospel of grace, that God accepts anyone who trusts in Christ, but he now was not practicing what he preached. He was treating these Gentile Christians as if they were not accepted by God. Look at verse 14, where Paul says of Peter and his crew, "I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." So in their actions, Peter and his friends, they were denying the gospel of grace. This news that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Notice the expression that Paul's using there in verse 14. They were not acting in line with, or the ESV says, their conduct was not in step with. Paul's using a Greek action word, orthopedusen, which literally means to walk straight. So orthodontics means getting your teeth straight. Orthotic is a shoe insert for straight and correct feet, right? Orthopedusen means straight and correct walking. Well, Peter's beliefs, they were straight. He was orthodox, but his behavior was not. So he was not living out his orthodoxy, his correct beliefs, because he wasn't living in line with the gospel of grace. He believed. He wasn't accepting others whom God had accepted in Christ. He wasn't welcoming those whom God had welcomed in Christ. And so Paul rightly challenged him. Verse 14, "I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" And so although Peter believed that you are right with God through faith in Christ alone, his behavior, what was it saying? It was saying that you have to become a Jew in order to be right with God. And Paul was having none of it. The truth of the gospel of grace was at stake. And so Paul called him out, leaving behind some important lessons for us. I'm just collecting three. So for instance, what can we learn from Peter's error? First of all, this: close the gap. If we're Bible-believing Christians, we ought to be living out the gospel. We need to live in line with the gospel, working through the implications of the grace of God in the gospel, in the entirety, in the whole of our lives, right? And so Christian living is a continual kind of front-end realignment or reorientation process with the gospel. And we need to beware of falling into hypocrisy or forms of inconsistency. We need to be careful not to be those who are practicing what we believe and say. The Toronto Transit Commission has its signs. I've seen them in the subway system. Mind the gap. In other words, step over and don't fall through. That's the point. But as Christians, we mustn't just mind the gap. We need to close the gap. That is to say, any gap between the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we ought to behave. And so, if, brothers and sisters, there's a gap in your life at this time, if you know that there's a gap at this moment in your life, then you need to repent and close that gap, practicing your beliefs once more. Well, the second lesson here, not only mind the gap, but do not fear. We mustn't let the fear of other people handcuff us and keep us from living out the gospel. It was the fear of others that kept Peter from doing the right thing here, wasn't it? And so if we're those who are right with God through Christ, we have the approval that ultimately matters. We've got the approval of the Lord God through Christ. And that should free us from needing to depend upon the approval of everybody else. It should strengthen us to resist peer pressure to conform to the expectations of other people. Do not be conformed or squeezed into this world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because you have a grasp of the gospel of grace. And the fear of other people can keep us from behaving in a right and godly way at work or at school or online through social media, in private or in public. What was behind Peter's triple denial of the Lord, remember, after his arrest? Well, he was gripped with fear. Although we have to say that he was there. All the other disciples, they had deserted, taken off, because they were afraid. Fear of others can keep us from saying that we're Christians and from sharing our faith unhampered, openly, honestly. It can keep us from inviting others to read the Bible. It can keep us from presenting the truth claims of the gospel to others who are yet unsaved and who are heading to a Christless eternity. We mustn't let the fear of others shape us and our lives. The fear of what others might think of us, the fear of what others might say about us, or even the fear of what others might say to us. And so close the gap. Do not fear. And thirdly, be accepting. We need to accept and welcome those whom God has accepted in Christ. If somebody believes the gospel of God's grace in Christ, then they are your spiritual brother or sister, assuming that you do too. And so we ought to be treating them as such. And with rare exceptions, if we keep them at arm's length, if we stay aloof and we won't associate with them, we're effectively acting like hypocrites. We're acting like Peter. And yet we so easily fall into this, don't we? As a church like ours, you know, that is zealous and rightly concerned to handle the Bible correctly, there's always a danger of somehow assuming that we are the last bastion of truth on the planet. And so what happens is we dismissively look down upon others as though we have some kind of superiority complex. Woe unto us. Because at the end of the day, we share in common the same gospel with people that we ought to be in harmony with. And so we need to have a gospel of generosity that embraces all believers, all those who espouse and cling to the gospel of grace in Christ, even if the way that they do things in their church is quite different than the way we do things in our church. You know, there's that joke, isn't there, where people are being guided on a tour of heaven. Newbies have arrived in heaven, and the tour guide is leading them down the corridor, right? And just past a door that's shut, and the tour guide goes, shh, 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 be quiet as we go past. And so everyone's quiet, and they get past the door, and then somebody says, okay, what was that all about? Why do we have to be so quiet? And the tour guide says, well, that's because the Baptists are in there, and they think they're the only ones here. And to make that story work, you can substitute anyone. You can substitute Pentecostals or Missionary Alliance or Evangelical Anglicans or Presbyterians or whomever. The danger is to believe that those in my group will be the only ones in heaven, or at least to treat others down here on earth that way. Among those who believe in God's grace in Christ, there is huge diversity and a huge diversity of views on what are matters of secondary and tertiary importance. For example, precisely when will Jesus Christ return? Will the rapture take place before the Great Tribulation? Or will it take place in the middle of the Great Tribulation? Or will it take place at the end of the Great Tribulation? Will Christ return before the millennial period or at the end of the millennial period? Or are we in some kind of symbolic millennium right now at this time? How do you interpret the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, and how do you square them with science? What Bible version do you use? Do all Christians have the baptism with the Holy Spirit? When does it happen? Does it happen at conversion? Or is it a second blessing that happens post-conversion? And is tongue speaking a necessary signifier that someone has baptism with the Holy Spirit? Women leading in worship or not? Remarriage after divorce or not? And if so, upon what conditions? Pure pacifism or the adoption of some form of just war theory? Live stream church or not? And on and on and on and on you can go, right? And if we vilify other true Christians or distance ourselves from them because they're different to us, then we're doing a Peter. We're not living in line with the truth of the gospel that salvation is grounded in grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And this applies not only between churches, but it also applies within a local church family itself, right? How do we relate to other Christians in our own church family? Do we keep distance from certain Christians because they're different from us? Those who believe the gospel of grace, they may be from quite different social backgrounds. Some are working class, some are middle class, some are socially awkward, others are more socially refined or polished. Some are from public schools, some from private schools, some are homeschooled, some are sharp and intelligent, others not so quick and less articulate. Some in high-flying professional jobs and others in low-paid, unskilled jobs. And of course, there's a range of cultures and temperaments and personalities and ethnicities and tastes in music. And there will be people that you've fallen out with in the past, or you just don't naturally get on with them so easily. You just don't click with them. And if we do a Peter, then we're not walking orthopedically, if I can put it that way, in line with the truth of the gospel of grace. Instead, we are to embrace one another as God has embraced us in Christ, and we ought to enjoy fellowship with one another as God has called us to Himself and to His side through Jesus, because we share a biblical gospel of common grace. So, as Christians, we're to be both soft and hard, if I can put it that way. We're to be super flexible and soft when it comes to a descending scale of secondary and tertiary matters. But when the gospel of grace is at stake, then we must be intransigent. We must be inflexible and hard, which brings us to what we learned from Paul. Like Paul, we need to stand up for the truth of the gospel. Would you be willing to die for the gospel of grace? Paul would. And we need to be prepared to challenge one another when we're not living it out. So love has the courage to confront. Now, some people are too shy. They shy away from confrontation. Then other people, they just sort of, whoa, and they really delight in it too much. Which isn't great. Neither are good. But there is a time and there is a place for saying graciously to another believer, graciously but firmly in love, there is a time to say that the way that you're behaving right now at this moment is not in line with the gospel. Implication: you're indulging in hypocrisy. But in all of this, Notice the right method. It's not just saying, you're wrong, you know, you broke the rules and stop it. It's bringing one another back into the center, into alignment with the gospel of grace. So it's a gospel-centered challenge. What exactly is the gospel of grace saying? Well, that brings us secondly, and much more briefly now, to gospel-centered justification. If you look at verses 15 to 16, the big issue there is justification. And the term comes up three times. What does it mean in the Bible? To be justified means to be declared righteous before God. Not to be made righteous before God. Not to be made holy. That's another doctrine. But to be declared righteous before God. So you are accepted by God, and it's a legal term, it's a courtroom term. It means that on the last day, when you stand before the bar of God's judgment, and the judge of all the earth is there before you, he will pronounce you not guilty, acquitted, even though you're a sinner. So justification is about the all-important question, how does a person get right with a holy God? And the question is of eternal significance, unlike climate change and government corruption and discrimination and poverty and pollution and the war on terrorism and COVID-19. How does a sinful person get right with God? Verses 15 and 16 give us the answer. And so that we don't miss it, the answer is stated very clearly three times. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He's saying that there are two ways that people try to be justified before God, two routes, and one gets you there and the other does not. Route number one is called works of the law. It means doing what the Old Testament law of Moses prescribed, keeping its moral and its ceremonial laws and demands. If you go that route, then you need to keep it all. It's all or nothing. Chapter 3, verse 10 will say this. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But no one does. No one can. It's beyond us, as our catechism was teaching us. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. But this is the route that we're on. And it's what Romans 10:3 calls seeking to establish your own righteousness before God. And this is the heart of every religious system in the world, apart from the Christian gospel of grace. And it plunges you either into profound pride or deep despair, one of the two. If you were to survey 10 people, you know, out on the street, and you were to ask him this question, if there is a God, do you think that he's going to let you into his heaven? And if so, why? I would bet that 9 out of 10 people would say yes, and once they got through everything and got down to the bottom line, he'll let me into his heaven because I live a good life. I do my best. That is the human default setting. That what we do is good enough to somehow earn us a place in God's heaven, in God's presence. And it comes as a very rude shock to be told, as we're being told in this passage today, that our works, the things that we do, cannot get us right with God. They're impotent. And it came up three times, didn't it? So we couldn't miss it. Verse 16, it says, a person is not justified by the works of the law. A little further down, verse 16. Not by the works of the law. And then at the end of the verse, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So how do we get right with God? Well, not through route number one, but through route number two. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one that gets us there. Also mentioned three times in verse 16. Look at it. By faith in Jesus Christ, put our faith in Christ Jesus, and justified by faith in Christ. Jesus gave Himself for our sins, chapter 1, verse 4, taught us that, and it is through trusting in Him who died in our place that we are put right with God. We're justified, we're acquitted, we're pronounced righteous before God, although we're still sinners. Because through the cross, Jesus' righteousness is reckoned to us, and our sin is reckoned to Him. It is a substitutionary atonement of sacrifice. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but completely, wholly lean by faith in Jesus' name. So faith in Christ means that we look away from ourselves, we look away from what we've done or can do, and we look to Jesus Christ, and we look to what He did on the cross for our sins. We look at what He did in His suffering sacrifice, for our condemnation was upon Him, and through Him we are granted justification. This week I was listening to a pastor talking about his church treasurer. The church treasurer had gone out for a run in the park. And at the end of the run, he was struggling to catch his breath and then collapsed. And so he was immediately rushed to the ER, where he was suddenly told that he was riddled with cancer, and only took 2 or 3 weeks before he died and left behind a wife and 3 children. Where is he now? He's in heaven. How do I know that? Well, it's not because he was the treasurer of his local church, but because he trusted in Christ. He believed this gospel of grace. He was justified through faith in Christ, as verse 16 says. So I got to ask you, if you were to die tonight, where would you be? Would you be found in God's presence? Are you certain about it? And if so, upon what basis would you be in God's presence, in His heaven? If you're trusting in what you have done, meaning your good works, then 1 minute after you die, you will catch your very first glimpse of gloom like you have never known it before. But if you're trusting in Christ, you're going to enjoy His own personal welcome. So it's that black and white. These two routes. One leads to heaven, one leads to hell, and we need to be sure that we're on the right road. Allison was reminding me this morning that annually in the life of our church at the back end of the month of October, we like to celebrate Reformation Sunday because in the 16th century, the Reformation was a wonderful, significant, and powerful outpouring of awakening and revival, and its impact remains upon a church like ours to this very day. And so for the Reformation, we have taught ourselves these 5 slogans that came from that period of time. And in a sense, I'm thinking that they act like 5 road signs along the road, that the right road, the road of truth, the road of the gospel of grace that leads to heaven. And these road signs say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. But, and this brings us to our third and final point, If I'm justified purely through trusting in what Christ has done and no performance of my own, doesn't that mean then that I can just kind of go around and do whatever I want to do? I mean, can't I exploit grace? You know, if I'm saved completely by grace, I don't have my hand in the matter, then okay, maybe I'm scot-free to live the way that I want to live. Doesn't that actually even encourage me to sin insofar that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Don't I have a blank check now to do as I please? Hasn't the motivation to do good just kind of swirled right down the drain now? Well, that was the accusation that Paul's opponents were throwing back at him about his gospel of grace. Wherever you have justification by faith alone, based on grace alone, preached, you're always going to get that blowback. Historically, in the life of the church, it's always been that way. Don't be startled by it, but it will come. So in verse 17, he says, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews, that is Paul and Peter and others, we find ourselves also among the sinners," doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? If the gospel exposes you as a sinner and then tells you that Christ alone has paid for all your sins, if you trust in Him, you don't have a hand in the matter, wouldn't that encourage you to think, well, I've got license to sin now. I can do what I want. Blank check. And it's an objection that people still raise today against the gospel of grace. But the answer is found at the end of verse 17, where Paul says, "Absolutely not. No way." Verse 18, difficult verse, but think about how it applies. If I rebuild what I destroyed, if I go back to the Old Testament law as a way of getting right with God through my own good works and committing myself to it, all that would do is expose my sin all the more. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker, he says. The law can never change us. That's not its intended purpose before we're saved. The law can never change us, but the gospel of grace can through the law. And that's what we see in the final verses 19 and 20. These verses, they take us right to the heart of the Christian life and the dynamic of gospel-centered living. And life, or live, is represented here as a key word. It's used 6 times, right? Look at how the gospel changes our lives. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." He's saying that when a person trusts in Christ, a new spiritual life begins. The creation of spiritual life. Someone's born again, as Jesus would put it. And through faith, we're united with Jesus Christ. So because Jesus was crucified, I, joined to Him by faith, I have died to my old self. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, because Jesus Christ lives in me by His Spirit. So having been justified by grace through faith, I live for God. I live by faith, as Paul puts it, in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I love it here how he gets so intensely personal, doesn't he? It's as if I'm the only person in the whole world and Christ came and He died for Bill, for me. And so now I will live for Him. That is what gospel-centered living looks like. And that is light years away from saying, well, you know, since Jesus died on the cross for my sins and it's all of grace and I'm just going to go out and live the way I want. Someone who says that has not even begun to understand the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. And the dynamic of God's transforming grace means that although we're saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by change. You're living for Christ, and you're not living for acceptance, but you're living from acceptance with God. Well, having answered that objection to the gospel of grace, what does Paul do? He leaves us with a stark choice, doesn't he, in the final verse, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's the bottom line. If you think that you can get right with God through living a good life, you are, as Paul says, nullifying the grace of God. You're saying that you don't need it. Therefore, Christ's death was basically pointless. You're saying that the cross is irrelevant. It was all just a waste of time. Jesus should have remained in heaven. He should not have come down and suffered and died. He did all that for nothing. No, the fact that God went to such extreme lengths shouts out loudly and very clearly to us that there's no other way to gain a right standing before God. That means that if at the moment you are somebody and you are hoping to stand before God someday and to be accepted with nothing but your own good deeds as your own defense, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes for anything. As a matter of fact, at that moment in time, you won't want to be in your own shoes. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, 1 Minute After You Die, he says this: to face the judge of all, unforgiven, without God's grace, apart from Christ, with eternity stretching out before you, nothing could be more terrifying. But trusting in Christ, we can be assured of acceptance and welcome. What is at the center? What's at the center of the earth? What's at the center of an avocado? And what's at the center of yourself? What's at the center? By human nature, we would say ourselves, because quite naturally, we are born to be selfish. But God calls us to reorient our lives. He saves us by His own grace, through faith in Christ, so that we might be gospel-centered, so that we might live with grace at the center of our identity, at the center of what we believe and how we behave, gospel-centered relating, gospel-centered justification, and a gospel-centered life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do desire to be Your children who are known as those who conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of grace. And so we ask that You would help us to behave our beliefs, not to be hypocritical, but to be dead to self and alive to Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. For we pray this in His precious name. Amen.